Amen. Hey, while we're getting settled in, just a little bit of a heads up. It's going to be a page turner today. So if I'll give you a little advance notice. And if you do not have a Bible with you, we have some in the corner. And if you need one, we'd be happy to put one in your hands today. So, and while we're waiting, we can go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. If you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Mark, picking up where we left off, let's go ahead and read the passage first today. Chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went out to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here with you, to be here with one another. Lord, our greatest need is to be here with you in the way that your heart desires it to be. I humbly ask, Father, that you would cleanse your temple. Ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, which starts out at the very beginning as the good news gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And Mark records the first message, according to his gospel, that Jesus preached was, "The time is fulfilled. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And we have been following Jesus as he's continued his ministry with the disciples as he's called them to himself and announcing this good news to the nation of Israel. It's the second part that we're really going to see in sharp focus today. Jesus entering into what we know as the last week, and religiously it's called Holy Week. And let me just ask you a quick question. What week from his perspective isn't supposed to be Holy Week, right? But nonetheless, there's certain events. Jesus is making what's known as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And, well, triumphal would have different understandings from depending whose perspective we see it from. So there's several things of deep significance that are happening and not given much attention to in the passage that we just read. By the Lord's direction, we're going to flesh those out a little bit more, because there's ultimately an application. As we study their history, the Lord is pointing to our current reality. How it is with you and him right now is being reflected by how it was with them. There's a lesson to be learned. This is what the Lord tells us in the New Testament. These things were examples. We're supposed to learn from them. So with that in mind, we have put this in the Lord's hands. Let's work our way through these passages here, beginning in chapter 11, again in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, last week we saw the pilgrimage procession was underway. What's that? Well, three times a year, every able-bodied male was to present himself before the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem. And the time, of course, is Passover. This is one of the pilgrimage feasts. So people are just thronging into Jerusalem. Scholars put the estimates that 1.5 million potential people would fill up into the city at this time. The men were required, but oftentimes it was the entire family that traveled together, as we see in Scripture. And we have additional information of Jerusalem at this time. We think right now, it's like, oh, you know, ancient times. And it was, right? Jerusalem, it's this little, quaint little city. Well, Jerusalem at that time would have been, by scholars' estimates, a world-class city. Obviously, it had the road structure, the requirements for the Hebrews to be there. It was under Roman occupation. It had just undergone a massive rebuilding program, the center of which was the temple structure. Probably not because it was the place where God placed his name or his glory dwelt, but because Herod, right, the tetrarch, he was, well, rebuilding. And the temple physically, I mean, the bricks and mortar, the way it appeared, was grander than it perhaps had been. Well, we could question that in Solomon's day, but Herod made it bigger. And it was the centerpiece, and that was, well, where everybody was heading. And as we've seen with Jesus, it was no exception. But we see a difference the way that the Lord looks at things and the way that people look at things. Would you agree with that? With that, we continue on here. As they get closer to the Mount of Olives, now we're given the scene, and it causes our minds to remember the Mount of Olives is that ridgeline to the east of the temple and to the east of the old city of Jerusalem, runs north and south, right? And just on the other side, if you went directly east out of the temple, and we think there was a bridge there, you'd go up the Mount of Olives over the Kidron Valley. And then as you crested over the ridge and Jerusalem, and the temple dropped out of sight. Well, that was the way to Bethany, right? Beth, the Hebrew word for house, and ani, apparently bread. It means the house of bread. And Bethphage, we like to say Bethpage, but that's not how they pronounce it. The house of figs, for whatever reason. I'm thinking they probably grew figs there or something, right? But as Jesus left Jerusalem, that's where he stayed, out of sight and with the disciples, and we have many references in Scripture. So here's what's going on. He sends out two of his disciples in verse 2 and says to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Untie it, bring it, right? And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, please don't miss this. Jesus puts the definite article. Go in there and tell him, you know, Rabbi Jesus has need of it. Not what he said. Jesus said, you tell them, the Lord. And in the Hebrew mindset, that's only one person. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You just give them this little message and they're going to, you know, they're just going to willingly give it over. You know how it would work. If somebody knocks at your door, maybe it's early morning or late at night, and you go and answer your door and say, can I help you? And he said, yeah, give me your car keys. God has need of it. Well, yeah. What, anybody here, would you do, if you don't do that, right? Because there's a good chance that that's not what's going down. And if it is the Lord and you're his, you'll know his voice. There's so much more to this than the disciples just finding a couple of gullible people. Jesus gives them a very specific message. You go take their colt and tell them the Lord has need of this. And that's exactly what happened, just as Jesus knew it would. They went and they're committing grand theft colt. No. Right? What are you doing? The Lord has need of it. That should have, and I would suggest that it did trigger something exceptional in the Jewish Bible understanding and Bible believing mind. So, verse 4, they went their way, found the colt, tied by the door and outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Question is, why? Because God had written specifically, and we're going to turn some pages, but we're going to throw a few scriptures on screen. If you were a Bible-believing Israelite at that time, you knew that God had made a lot of promises. And as bad as it had been in your people's history, he's never left. When you were obedient, he blessed you. And when you were disobedient, just like a child, he disciplined you to bring you back to him. And he made unbreakable promises to you as a nation that everything he promised, he was going to fulfill. And if you were sitting there in, well, 2 millennia ago under Roman occupation, you'd be thinking, times are tough. We're not seeing our king, a descendant of David, rule over us. We're not the head of the nations. We're being oppressed. Maybe their minds would have gone back all the way to Exodus, you know, when Israel was in Egypt, right? Times are tough. God's faithful, but it's not happening. You have similar promises, right? And you know God has promised good things, and when times are tough, I think there's a common response we all share, and it goes something like this. How long, O Lord? Right? Not that we're questioning the Lord's ability and faithfulness to promise, but we're sometimes just desiring for it to happen. And then, man, when you get a sense that it's going to happen, woo! That's exactly what's happening here. How come? We'll put this on the screen. From their Bible and ours, the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, a prophecy, well, history written before it happens, was foretold to Israel. Rejoice greatly. Now, you might take that, if you read this carefully, as a command, right? When the following happens, this is what you need to do, Israel. Rejoice greatly. O daughter of Zion, a reference to Israel, the way the Lord wants them to be. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Oh, we've already looked at this, and we will some more later in future studies. But, someone who descended from David, the line of a king, would be the everlasting king. And when he comes, he's making everything right. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. But this is how he's going to come. Lowly. He's going to make kind of a humble approach here. Riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not that war horse per se, but the more humble animal coming in. It's Well, the Lord does it for his purposes, right? Humility. For those who know Jesus, we understand that. He is the humble king. But it was foretold, the day is going to come, Jerusalem, when your king is going to come riding in on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, look what else God said would happen. And this is why I want to point this out to you. So often, we rightly say, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, people were all excited, as they should have been, and they were crying out, and we'll study it, because they had expectations that there was going to be a deliverance, kind of a military operation, if you will. Well, when he comes, God's prophet, spokesman, Zechariah said, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim's a reference to all of Israel. The chariot, instrument of war, right? Hey, this thing's on me. Lord says, I'm going to cut it off. Nation's attacking you? No. When this guy comes, that'll be over. And the horse, another reference to a implement of war. The horse from Jerusalem. Are there occupying armies in Jerusalem? Well, when this guy comes, God says, I'm going to cut him off. I'm going to get rid of him. And the battle bow shall be cut off. Again, another reference to an implement of war. Speaking of the one who was predicted or prophesied to come, he shall speak peace to the, notice the word, nations. Now, I'm going to suggest, as we see a nation with some problems that we'll explore, that what they suffer from might be what we suffer from. You know, myopia. Anybody know what that is? Did I get it right? Nearsightedness, right? When God makes a promise, this is how I read, and I think you read it. Me, right? It's like the group photo thing, right? Have you ever been in a group photo and somebody shows you the group photo? Who's the first person you look for? Well, right. It's just who we are. God made Israel promise. What's he going to do? Well, in this promise God made to Israel, he didn't just limit it to Israel. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. It's not just like I'm going to crush all your enemies. He's going to bring in everlasting peace for everybody. His dominion, rule, shall be from sea to sea, a little bit bigger than the boundaries of Israel, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So they were thinking, going to save Israel. God's thinking, everybody. Don't miss the distinction. So the Lord has need of it. If you were on your Bible game, you know, this is it. Here it comes. Today's the day. Cause for celebration. I don't think you'd have to tell anybody to shout for joy that was under oppression. I think you would just naturally do that. Let's look how this continues. Speaking of the disciples, verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he, Jesus, sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches, palms specifically, from the trees and spread them on the road. What's that all about? Well, it's a cultural thing. You read about it in the Old Testament when people recognize a king coming in. That was their way of doing it. Oh, and the cloaks down, we do a similar thing. Right, you know, we roll out the red carpet for the dignitary kind of deal. Well, this was their cultural way of doing that. And so they were, absolutely right to do, because the message that Jesus had preached is being fulfilled. Here comes the King. This is the good news of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What are they supposed to do? Repent. Change their minds. And believe it. The gospel. I think they only had a fragment in their understanding, as we've already begun to look at. But let us continue here this morning. Verse 9. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out. Here comes the rejoicing. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Man, how many of us, you know, heard that song or sang that song before we had any inclination what it means? Oh, it's a pretty song, but what does it mean? Well, it's actually from the book of Psalms. We'll put this on the screen. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. This is what it means translated into English. Save now. And there's a little bit of variation on the linguistic scholars. Save it to the fullness. But save now. That's what the crowd is saying. So I'm going to suggest that's exactly what they're thinking. If you've ever thought like, wow, today would be a good day for the Lord to come back. That's kind of now, right? And it's praise time. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Well, that's kind of interesting as we take this moment to think about it. I'm talking to God, or am I talking to God who's riding in? I don't know what they knew, but I hope you know he's one and the same. O Lord, Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed, happy is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Think about it, that word blessed, we translate happy. So who's it referring to? We got a bunch of happy people who are recognizing the delivering king is coming. But doesn't this also, the way it's worded, pertain to the one who's coming? Jesus was certainly coming in the name of the Lord. Because that's who he is. Name means nature. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps they were thinking about the physical descendant of David, and when he comes, he'll be happy. But we're dealing with Jesus. We know more than they knew. Kind of a little foreshadowing. Is Jesus happy as he comes in? Look what they say next. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. We have made you happy. We have honored you from the house of the Lord. Quick review question. What are they talking about here when they, the Israelites, the Jewish people, are saying the house of the Lord? Put a little more courage. The temple. Yeah, that's absolutely. Lord, we've made you happy from this place. Oh, and this was the place from the time that Solomon had it built and had it consecrated. God, you remember, fire comes down from heaven and lights the altar, and God says, I'm going to put my name here. My face will never turn away. And that amazing promise to Israel. So they're saying, we're good, Lord. Everything you've seen from this place where you are, we've made you happy. We've honored you here. Well, that's what the psalm says, but those were the words they were choosing to use. Drop down a verse with me here to verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Long walk, right? Happy times. Jesus comes in, lodging's already been taken care of. But I'm just going to go into Jerusalem. And there's a lot of stuff to see in Jerusalem. Where does Jesus make a beeline for? Temple. Give me another word for the temple. We just talked about it. House of God. Yeah, fantastic. I got to ask a couple more helpful questions here as we go through, but here's the first one. Has Jesus changed? No. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Follow-up question. Can Jesus change? No, why not? He's God, and God doesn't change, correct? Okay, so interesting that Mark's gospel would record first place he's going to go. Now, another follow-up study question here. We read what Israel went through because it pertains to us. And we're reading about a temple and where Jesus goes. And if you go there today, there's a great big flat spot where the temple was. There's a couple mosques up there. But there's no temple. So we're left to ask the question, well, as followers of Jesus, what is this whole reference to the temple supposed to mean to us? give me, think about it, Christians, and please feel free to answer. What is the teaching of the temple supposed to refer to if you're a Christian? Dwelling place of God, yes. Us, the Holy Spirit, the church. Wow, yeah. How about you individually first? And you're absolutely right, but let's just get a couple review scriptures here. The Lord writes through Paul to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we can put this on the screen, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It probably should go without saying that he seemed to be writing to a bunch of Christians of whom this was true, but was unaware of it. God is with me, and used in that intimate term, in me. It doesn't mean that if you undergo open heart surgery and crack a chest, you find him in there, right? But it is in that close, intimate fellowship, inseparable. That's what in refers to. He's as much in me and a part of me as I am. And none of us knows fully how that works. But if you're a Christian, you can experience, but you can apparently also live your life oblivious to it. Brothers and sisters in Corinth were. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. Well, that was another thing, because they were living like they were their own at that point. Here's another scripture, and it's kind of interesting when you parse out the Hebrew words in the study, when we see the word sanctuary. It's different than the word temple, kind of thing. Can anybody give me the sense of what the word sanctuary means? We use it a couple different ways, place of safety, but when we refer to it as a place of religious gatherings, some folks used it this morning incorrectly, right? Well, it's the place where God is dwelling, right? The New Testament gives us a way to think about this in Ephesians chapter 3. The Lord's Prayer through our brother Paul for the church, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wow, there's advanced study later on. It's like, I don't just really feel that he's with me. Well, through faith, right? We'll talk about that future study. We've certainly talked about it enough in the past, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that Jesus would be right in here by faith. Like, that's true, whether we're aware of it or not. So, as we begin to think the significance of why would Jesus go to the temple, we realize that, you know, what this is ultimately meant to teach us as followers of Christ, what was the temple teachings represented is, well, the Lord in me. He now dwells in me, dwells in you. And when we gather together in his name, yes, he's here in our midst. So the church, the assembly is correct as well. I heard a sister during prayer this morning quote from Peter's first letter that Peter told the individual Christians, wow, you're being built up, right? As living stones, holy habitation, you know, where the Lord is dwelling together. So here's the question. Why did Jesus go to the temple first? Well, in part, because he's God. This is how God works. It's revealed in his word, the same reason why he came riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, for his word said, but in the last writing prophet given to Israel, in the first verse of chapter 3, Malachi 3:1, we read this. God sending his spokesman, telling Israel, here's what's going to happen. Behold, I send my messenger, someone who's got God's message. Boy, that's Jesus. He came preaching it. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, the Lord whom you seek, we're not looking for this man, we're looking for God. Right? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. If you could have remembered Zechariah, if you were an Israelite on the road crying out Hosanna and laying down your clothes, maybe you should have remembered Malachi too. If he's the guy, you know where he's going to go. He's going to go right for the temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Again, happy days. So why the temple first? Well, because it's written. But it's written because this gives us the understanding of how God, who does not change, works. Now, here's the page turning that I promised you here. It's how the Lord operates. Let me show you in a very clear way from another book of prophecy, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're just going to read through this because we're going to get a little bit of context here. Making your way left to the book of Ezekiel. Now, the backstory at the time we're reading, Israel was in one of those long, prolonged periods of being disobedient to the Lord. And I hope you're familiar with how this goes. When Israel makes a mistake, the Lord just doesn't come down on them and dump a load of bricks on them, right? But he sends people for a long time, years, telling them, this is what you're doing, this is what's going to happen if you don't turn, and all the time saying, hey, just return to me, because that's the Lord's heart in this. Israel is, well, in the process here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes during the captivity, Israel was literally put in the ultimate time out, if you will. Maybe that softens it too much. They were hauled away into captivity brutally, hooks in the jaw kind of thing, many of them killed because of their disobedience to the Lord. Ezekiel prophesies of this time, and nonetheless, the Lord is still telling his people, turn back around, come to me. He's warning them of their, pointing out the error of their ways. He's telling them what's going to happen if they don't, and all the time encouraging them to come to them. So, Israel is getting disciplined hard. How come? Well, we have very clear reasons. Ezekiel chapter 8, we're going to get Ezekiel's perspective as he shares what the Lord has showed him and says through him. Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'm just going to read through this because I want you to hear it. It's helpful because God, who doesn't change, hears his temple. We get an idea what he likes and in Ezekiel what he doesn't. It came to pass in the sixth year, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, Ezekiel's house, with the elders of Judah, the leadership, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. So Ezekiel's been giving a vision, a lot of symbology here, but the meaning comes through as we break it down. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber, he's seeing someone. He stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. He's in the temple complex, where the physical temple of God is, and God's showing him some things. Where the seat of the image of jealousy was. Excuse me? Something was in there that's not supposed to be. Image of jealousy? God is jealous for that which rightly belongs to him. Something was in there that was being worshipped that wasn't God, which provokes to jealousy. Again, the Lord was not happy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. So there's the problem. There's this idol. And God's there because at this time, from the time that Solomon dedicates the temple and God sends his glory there, the glory of God was always in the temple until this time. Until it got so bad that God says, I'm out of here. Well, this is the run-up to that time. I'm here, but so is that. And I won't tolerate that. Reading on. Verse 5, he, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations. An abomination is an item of extreme hatred that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door, And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing there. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. The leadership was there, worshiping idols in the house of God. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, God's name and names here. Each man had a censer in his hand. A thick cloud of incense went up. That's supposed to be, what does incense represent in prophecy, guys? You know this. Prayers. That's supposed to be a request, things that God wants, that people who are aligned with his will are asking, and God graciously grants. That's not what's happening. He said to me, go in, verse 9, see the wicked abominations, which they're doing there. Continuing on, I'm going to jump down a little bit because I'm repeating here. Verse 12, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. This is a deceived group, no? He sees. And he said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate to the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. We'll skip the pagan history lesson here. The women are worshiping idols. Verse 15, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of Yahweh and their faces towards these. They literally turned their back on where God was, and that they're worshiping the sun is what they're doing, S-U-N, right? Pagan worship. Verse 17, he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? There's a rhetorical question. For they filled the land with violence, then they've returned, provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Let's go just a little bit further. Chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. God's judgment is now coming against Israel, like he said. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub in the temple, in the holiest place, over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That's where God's glory, his physical presence, was manifested in a special way. And that's where he remained until this. Now I'm going now. I'm leaving. I will not stay in this situation. And that's what Ezekiel is describing. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, the Lord's city, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. Here's what's happening. Not everybody was on board. Some people were deeply grieved at the things that grieve God. And God sends his messenger. This is all happening in the vision. Says, here's what you do. You find the ones who are really grieved by this, and you put a mark on their forehead. That mark is going to be the mark of salvation for these people. Verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly destroy, verse 6, slay old and young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Do you see it? Where does God start? The city? Here's where you start. I noticed everything, but where you're going to start is at my sanctuary. Again, the word is different from temple. where I dwell is the dwelling place. Ooh, Christian? You see a lot of things wrong in the world and we're waiting for God to make it straight, but we know where God is looking. We know where the Lord wants to start. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. I always like to use that verse in leadership meetings, right? Where the Lord starts. So we're getting an idea. Why does Jesus go to the temple? Well, God said he would, and because he's God, and this is where God starts with his people. The temple first, if you will. We'll put this one on screen. Is there a New Testament corollary? Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first," he's just right, since it begins with us first, "what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, we need to make a super important distinction. Talking about this judgment, right? And we're going to see it very clearly in the text in a few moments. The Lord sees. Jesus went in to have a look around. Jesus comes back and has done some things that we're going to study, right? When Jesus overturns the tables, his actions are not first one of final destruction judgment, but that of cleansing. What Peter is talking about by the Spirit of God too is like, hey, this judgment, that making a discernment, the distinction between good and evil in our heart, boy, has the Lord shown us a lot about that lately, right? To get the things which are offensive out. We'll never know what might have happened if the people said, oh my gosh, look what we're doing in the temple. This has all got to go. Actually, we have an account. Read about King Josiah. Right? A young king, they found the book of God. All the stuff was going on. He said, it's all got to go. And there was an amazing period of revival in the midst of prophesied judgment for Israel at that time, right? So God focuses first. This is abhorrent, and there's got to be a cleansing before a prophesied destruction. Let's go back to our text here in Mark, and continue to read. Now, in the passage that we read, we also saw a reference to a fig tree, right? There's a lot going on here, as you're beginning to see. We're going to tackle the whole subject of the fig tree next week as we read a little bit more. So there's an encouragement to read up and go in depth. Right now, we're focusing first where the Lord focused first, and that's on his temple. So I'm going to jump right to Jesus cleansing the temple in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, went in the night before, spent the night. Now Jesus is coming back. He's seen everything that's happened in the temple. Boy, how close does that parallel what we read in Ezekiel? Do you see what they're doing? Jesus saw. Now he's coming back. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What is going on? Well, pilgrim feast, right? Sacrifices were required. A temple tax in the form of a half shekel was collected. And, well, that was Hebrew money. And you might be living in Rome or some other place and have the currency of your area. So you'd have to exchange it. Or you maybe didn't have an acceptable sacrifice. And there's many stories and things that are thought that, that the people selling were crooked. It doesn't say that. Maybe they were. That's certainly human nature. Maybe they overcharged. I don't know. The Lord does. But I think there's a greater question. Are you supposed to be buying and selling in the temple? Was that anywhere under the law of Moses? No, nothing wrong with helping them out. I could see them maybe providing, hey, you've come from a long way and you don't have the tax here. Let me give you one so you can offer to the Lord. I think God would be honored with that. Oh, you don't have a dove or what you got from? Here, we've got a good one for you. No, it's more blessed to give than receive. I think God would be honored with that. That's not what was happening. There was merchandising going on. You know, you go into the foyer and there's the cafe, or maybe the Starbucks, literally. It really happens, guys. The bookstore, for the price where you can buy something, the Word of God, for money. Or you go to the cafe where there's the suggested donation. Well, thanks for the suggestion. Just give me the sandwich, right? Maybe they would. I hope they would, but I wonder how the Lord would look at that. I don't wonder, actually. I'm pretty clear on how the Lord looks at that. So we see what he did in the temple. He would not allow anyone to carry wares, goods, through the temple. And he taught them, right? First he demonstrates, no, this has got to go. Here's the cleansing. And he taught them why. Now we talked about it earlier, if your memory's still intact. God clearly said what he was looking for, and they had an idea, and they didn't seem to match up. So what does Jesus do? First he takes out the offensive, and then he teaches. The Lord is so long-suffering in all of these things. And he teaches them from where else? The Word of God that he has. And for them, it's none other than the Old Testament. So let's maybe ask this question for the terms of our study. Why was Jesus upset? Well, because he had told them. And like a good father never holds his children accountable for things that he hasn't clearly communicated to them. You don't put expectations on people that they don't know. God told them. Here's one of your pages we're turning. Keep your marker here in Mark and turn to the left to the prophet Isaiah chapter 56. You know, God gave him the holy heads up, right? What he wanted for the temple, his view of this house where he lived was. Isaiah chapter 56, if you're reading from this translation, you have a subheading that says, Salvation for the Gentiles. Now, to the Hebrew mind, who's a Gentile? Now, they didn't have this subheading, but we'll see it in the text here. Gentile is a non-Hebrew. Their word, the goyim, right? They had this us-them mentality. No, we're the chosen people, and you're something less. Lord, save us, but crush them. God said, no, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to build a house because it's helpful for you guys to see this physical representation and how I work. And this is going to be for everybody, guys. Yes, you, because I've made a covenant, but for everybody. I'm going to use you to represent me to everybody. So in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1, the Lord tells his people, Israel, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed or happy is the man who does this. That still holds true. And the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Defiling, what does that mean, guys? Taking something clean, make it dirty, right? The intended purpose of the Sabbath, it was a time to set apart for God. You and God, where he provided everything. You could just hang with God with no worries. All you had to do was keep your will out of it. As he told them, you'll be happy. You keep from defiling the Sabbath, their day. We know that the Sabbath, what the Sabbath refers to in for us as Christians, and that's all the time, doing his will and not our own. Verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, quick explanation because it's referred to, from the jump through Moses, the Lord made a provision for non-Israelites who saw the Lord and his people Israel worship, and they wanted to be with God. They could join themselves. There was a provision for them to enter in, not as Israelites, but as people who feared God and were blessed by God. That's what was supposed to be happening, and there were some occasions when it did. So there's a provision for the non-Jewish person who wanted to be with God that the Lord was using Israel to represent to. Said, let not the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, hey, to those who do my will, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Now keep in mind, these would have been people low in the estimation of Israelite society, but not in God's eyes. There's no such person who chooses what pleases God, who's low in his estimation, right? Verse 5, even to them I'll give in my house and within my walls, did you see it? In my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. That would rub you if you were a self-centered Israelite. What? You're going to prefer someone who's not chosen by birth, but just because they want to honor you and do your will? You're going to give them a better position than me? Yeah. Oh, yeah. This is God who doesn't change. Even to them, verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give to them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in, here it is, my house of prayer. Now for that to have understanding, you have to know what God's purpose for prayer is. That's for people who are concerned about his will, asking him to perform it. Not for people who are concerned about their own desires, coming to God and asking him to perform their will. We can get that backwards. But in the temple, it was all God's will all the time. That's what he's looking for, because we're asking the question, why was Jesus upset? Right? He wanted it to be a house of prayer for all nations. So you come and you see the money changers like, oh no, your sacrifice is not good enough. You see people putting up barriers to come to God, to do their will instead of his, and still asking God to bless their plan. If you're God and you're holy, which we're not, but he is, we can at least understand why he'd be upset. So we ask the question, why upset? We saw what he wanted in Isaiah chapter 56. I won't turn you here for the sake of time, but I'll reference it. What did he find? Well, we see the account in Mark, and he refers to that reference. You've made it a den of thieves. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I encourage you to carefully read that with the Lord. It was from a previous time of Israel's disobedience. Right? God wanted the same things, but they were doing their thing then, just like they were in the time Jesus entered. So if you were a Bible-sensitive Israelite and you could have recognized that the Lord's asking for a colt, ooh, good things are going to come, right? And, you know, Hosanna, showing that you're on board, hopefully you would have been pierced to the heart after he gets rid of everything that was inappropriate. And then he tells you, guys, this is why it's wrong. You made it a den of thieves. Oh, gosh, we did it again. But look how merciful the unchanging God is. Yeah, he gets rid of it. The Lord does it. But then comes the teaching, and he bears with, and he just keeps with these people. So why upset? He wanted one thing, and he got another. Now, as we've already talked about, God is long-suffering. Jesus is cleansing the temple, not destroying it. He's willing to tolerate some things. He will take action to get them out. And if it doesn't happen, well, God is slow to anger, but his judgment, the destruction, is certain. Roughly 40 years, 70 AD is the date we had when the temple, physical temple, was destroyed. This is somewhere 32, 33 AD, so roughly 40 years, kind of that biblical testing time period, 40 years. And the Lord said, no, you didn't come around. The temple was taken out 40 years later. Now let's work back towards the application, right? Well, we as Christians don't have a physical temple. We are the physical temple, but the principles work. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He looks at the heart, the inward man. He sees what's in there. But does he take action? Oh, here's the sticky wicket, because it's easy to read about Israel. But what about God and us when I have things here and I harbor them and I know they're not right and the Lord has taught me? Well, the first reference that the Lord made to Corinth about those people, those Christians being the temple of God, doesn't happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It actually happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 17th verse. Let's put that on the screen. This is what God said to the church, and he said for all of us in the church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now you might be thinking, well, wait, no, that's an empty threat, man. It's happening. Well, hold on now. We'll talk about it. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. First off, the only thing that defiles the temple is our flesh, and God has put it under condemnation, judgment, and sentence is going to be passed out. But what about the cleansing? I mean, here we see a Jesus who doesn't change, taking radical actions to get things out. You remember what was written to that same church later on? Chapter 11, we look at that so often during the Lord's Supper. Said, hey, you guys don't discern the body of Christ. You're seeking your own interests over others and certainly God's will. For this reason, many of you are weak. They were starting to actually suffer effects. And who controls all things, right? Weak and sick and even sleep, die. God being forced into that situation as a severe form of disciplining, cleansing, if you will. Yes, yes, God still takes action. Hey, there's a problem here with Israel. They had all of God's word, but they were only grasping on to some of it. You might have noticed this as a trend in what's commonly referred to as the modern church. Well, Jesus doesn't change. His plan for his church doesn't change either. We see the Lord being long-suffering and careful to point out and to cleanse and to teach. Consider the seven letters to the seven churches penned, well, by Jesus. He dictated them. Seven churches. And if you go to see those churches today, well, actually, you can see the ruins of some of the cities and stuff and where they're at, right? Five of those churches were rebuked. I don't know what happened to them. I just know the Lord and how he works. I know the Lord is long-suffering. But I know that the Lord also looks at things and says, you know, here's things that I like and things that I don't like. You only have to be concerned about what you know. And what I want you to do is to turn. It's interesting to me, this period of time that we're studying. And of course, it didn't happen this way, and we'll don't know. But Jesus enters saying, your king is coming, lowly, right? What if they would have said, hold up here, we got to go do some things at the temple before you come? I'm sure the Lord would have been pleased, right? Didn't go down that way, but this was written for us. Israel's problem was hearing and not doing. Anybody think of anything written in the Word, New Testament, that talks to the church about that? Studied it kind of similarly? Yeah. In the book of James, very clearly, and the Lord just reminded us that, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, lest... Next part? Deceiving yourself. That's what happens when you hear the word of God and you don't do it. Might have been Israel. Oh, he's come to save us now. We're good. Oh, you got it wrong. I'm going to end with one place that I believe the Lord led me to here. And I think for the spokesman, Ezekiel, please make your way to the left here. We finish up 33rd chapter. This would have been a heartbreaker. Don't know what happened with Ezekiel in this, but I know how the Lord looks at it. And I think all of us experience this somewhat. When you share the good news of the Word of God with people, and they selectively respond to it or ignore it whatsoever, or even worse, man, when you're, and we hear this so often, right? We hear this so often. It's like, well, so family members, how are they? Well, they say they're a Christian and they're like, they'll do the amen and the hallelujah, but when it comes to the something. They just know. No, I'm not going to do that just because God said it, right? Ezekiel chapter 33. This was God's heads up to Ezekiel about his people at that time. In verse 30, God privately, one-on-one with his servant, says this. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So just imagine Israel when Jesus is coming in. Hosanna, come on, guys, he's here, right? They had part of God's word. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, says God. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Pause on that for a moment with me. Their hearts, where God lives, the sanctuary or temple, if you will. Not what he wants, but what they want. The Lord finishes this section out. Indeed, speaking to Ezekiel, his spokesman, his prophet, you are to them a very lovely song, as one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Hey, it's that last part we need to focus up on. How will they know? Because God told you these things. And you ignored them. And then it happened. Brothers and sisters, as we so often say, let's see the lesson and not be the lesson. Amen? Father, we come to you, Lord. You're the one who not only sees the hearts, you live there, Lord. You can communicate to us in a way that we know it's you. There's none of us here who's immune to what these people went through, Lord. There's none of us who are qualified of ourselves, Lord, to make the judgment that we're okay. Father, I asked you at the beginning to cleanse the temple. I'm asking you here as we conclude this part of your teaching, for you to clean house, Lord. You start with us first, Lord Jesus. You taught your disciples what you still teach us, that we must remove the plank from our own eye so that we may see clearly, to remove the speck from our brother's. Father, your reference to your temple being a house of prayer, that means so much to us, but part of it is, Lord, where we're coming to you to get your will to be done. Lord, it was you who still teaches your disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Father, we ask these things, but let us not be deceived. Let us not pay lip service. Let us be humble and open before you and be willing to say, Lord, are there things that we're planning in our lives that are of us and not of you? Let us also realize, Lord, you're not a God who is inactive. This doesn't go well for us. And I'm very, very sorry to say, Lord, that so often that gets our attention versus it grieves you. So we again ask you to have your way. And Father, I ask this, as we continue on with this passage and more of it next week, if you will, Lord, please open our eyes to understand the part about the figs and Israel and how that pertains to us. Especially prayer, Lord. Guide your people to draw near to you, to study, Lord, that we would hear what your Spirit says to the church. We do want you, Lord, to live not only in our heart, because you do. You've sealed yourself in, Lord. But we want you present in our midst. And that can only happen, as you said, Jesus, if we gather in your name, your purposes. So please continue to guide us and speak to us. Father, make everything necessary so as we offer up this last song of praise and thanksgiving, It's acceptable to you and not something that makes you want to run and get out of this place. It's for your glory we ask as we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his praises?